Honest questions enable an individual to ascertain truth very, very quickly. You see, an individual who asks questions is an individual who normally is seeking truth. That individual also has an ear that is very receptive to the answer. We find also that a person who asks questions is an individual whose mind, for some reason, is now more open than it's ever been. And when an individual asks questions, normally, many of the hindrances, many of the obstacles, many of the pressure that he might have to move, at least let down for a brief period of time, and we're able to answer a question, and that individual can absorb the truth. As I was thinking about our lesson today, I thought, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to start a series of lessons that are entitled this, Questions and Answers About. Now, we have our question and answers night every first Sunday night of the month. And what I hope to do starting in February is start this series on every first Sunday morning of the month. These are going to be lessons that are very specific in nature, whereas our Sunday night lessons are very general, and they are your questions about various things. But we're going to begin an introductory lesson this morning, and it is referred to as this, Question and Answers About the Lord's Supper. And for the next few minutes, we're going to zero in on the Lord's Supper, ask some questions about it, and answer it. In fact, we're going to be asking 8 different questions. Let's begin with question 1. What is the Lord's Supper? Folks, very simply, the Lord's Supper is a simple memorial feast designed to commemorate the death of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, on the cross of Calvary. In almost every church building in which you go, there is a table that is down front that has the Lord's Supper upon it. Ours is there at this present time. And many of the tables have words that are written across the front of them, and they say this, "This do in remembrance of me." Did you know that that is a direct quote from Jesus Christ in Luke 22, verse 19? Folks, this do in remembrance of me. You and I are to look back not just a few hundred years, but 2,000 years upon an event that transpired just outside the city of Jerusalem, where Jesus hung there in shame, in agony, in pain, in sorrow upon the cross of Calvary. This do in remembrance of me. Question number 2. Does the Lord's Supper have other names? The answer is very simply, yes. In fact, when you go into the Scriptures, the Lord's Supper has 4 different scriptural names. One of them is, very simply, the Lord's Supper. At 1 Corinthians 11, verse 20, Paul is talking to the church at Corinth. They have perverted the Lord's Supper. But listen to what he says. "When ye therefore come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper." Now notice, he knows that they come together and they're supposed to partake of the Lord's Supper. But because of the way they were doing it, because of the perversion of the supper, he says, that is not what you're doing. But he refers to it as the Lord's Supper. We go back one chapter in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 20, and there it is referred to as the Lord's table. He says there that ye cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. And ye cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. So it's referred to as the table of the Lord. Notice that that is a figure of speech, isn't it? Where the thing upon which those elements are set refer to the entirety of the supper itself, the Lord's table. It is also referred to as communion in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 16. This cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? And the bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? That little word communion is the Greek word koinonia. And it refers to fellowship. Folks, when you and I engage in the Lord's Supper, there is a fellowship that transpires. It is a fellowship between us as Christians. It is a fellowship between us and our precious Savior, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It is also referred to as the breaking of bread. And they continued steadfastly in fellowship and in doctrine and in breaking of bread and in prayers, the Bible says. Acts 2, verse 42. You see, the bread stands for the entirety of the meal, both bread and fruit of the vine. Now, there are other names that man has attached to the Lord's Supper. And a few of them are this: the Eucharist. That is a very common name for the Catholics. And some might say, well, that's a scriptural name, because when you go into the biblical text, the Bible says that Jesus took bread and blessed it. That little word blessed is the Greek word Eucharisto. And it is from that term that they get the word Eucharist. But the Lord's giving thanks and the actual Lord's Supper are two different things, are they not? So the word Eucharist is not really a biblical term in regard to the Lord's Supper. Other individuals refer to it as the Holy Sacrament, and it is also referred to as Mass in some places. But all of those are man-made names. There's only four scriptural names: the Lord's Supper, the Lord's Table, the Communion, and breaking of bread. Point number three. Where did the Lord's Supper originate? During the life of our Lord, He came to a point where it was time to observe the Passover. And the Bible says this: and the day of unleavened bread came, when the Passover should be killed. And He sent Peter and John and said, go, prepare us the Passover that we may eat. Luke 22, 7 and 8. You see, Jesus was a faithful Jew. Jesus was a Jew who abided by the law. And it was time to observe the day of unleavened bread, the Passover. And so He sends Peter and John. They prepare the meal. And they're going to be partaking of it in an upper room all together as a core group of individuals. Now notice what Matthew says, beginning in verse 26 of chapter 26. And as they were eating. Eating what? They were eating the Passover meal. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them, saying, take, eat, this is my body. And He took the cup and gave thanks and gave it unto them, saying, drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. My friends, there it is, instituted, established by none other than the Son of the living God. Now here's what we need to understand. This is a divinely authorized feast. As we talk about the Lord's Supper, it is not something that you and I need to talk about flippantly. It is not something that you and I need to observe in a very flippant manner, a negligent way. We are talking about a very solemn, a very sobering memorial. A memorial instituted not by man, but by the very Son of the living God, deity Himself. The Lord's Supper originated with Jesus Christ, our Savior. Point number four. What are the elements of the Lord's Supper? The elements are very simple, are they not? The unleavened bread and fruit of the vine. Let's talk about them for just a minute. When you go back to Matthew, the Bible says this: and as they were eating, Jesus took bread. Isn't that interesting? It doesn't specifically say unleavened bread. It just says that He took bread. Now, this morning, when you and I celebrate this feast, what are we going to partake of? We're going to partake of unleavened bread. Some might ask, why? Why not loaf bread? Why not a hot dog bun? Why not a hamburger bun? Well, there's a reason for that. Folks, when Jesus instituted the feast, he was observing what? He was observing the Passover meal. He was observing the feast of unleavened bread. Now listen to what Moses writes in Exodus 12, beginning at verse 18. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month at even, ye shall eat unleavened bread until the 1 20th day of the month at even. 7 days there shall be no leaven in your houses. And whosoever that eateth leaven shall be cut off from the children of Israel, whether he be a stranger or born in the land. Ye shall eat nothing leaven in all your habitations. Ye shall eat unleavened bread. Folks, there's the authority for what is to be eaten during those 7 days of Passover. Unleavened bread. Ye shall eat nothing leaven. Let me ask you something. Do you think Jesus, on that night when he was in the upper room observing the Passover meal, ate leavened bread? I don't believe that. The Bible says if you do that, you'll be what? You'll be cut off from the children of Israel. You would suffer punishment because of your disobedience to the Almighty God, and our Lord would never do that. What was being eaten was unleavened bread, and when he took the bread and he broke it, it was unleavened bread, and we follow that example to perfection to this very day, do we not? Well, what about the second element? I find it interesting that Matthew refers to it as the cup. And he took also the cup saying, it doesn't really say there what the contents of the cup are, but we learn of that in Matthew 26, verse 29. For there Jesus continues and says this, verily I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine till the day that I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Fruit of the vine. Question. Is grape juice fruit of the vine? Absolutely. Now watch this. Is wine fruit of the vine? What I mean by that is intoxicating wine. And the answer to that question is yes. They're both fruit of the vine. Now, some individuals, because of that, say, well, you can either have it as grape juice or you can use wine, intoxicating wine. Either one is okay. What's the answer to that? Again, folks, what is the feast that is being celebrated? It is the feast of unleavened bread. What is it that takes wine or grape juice to ferment, folks? What is needed is leaven, is it not? That's what's placed into grape juice in order for it to become intoxicating, in order for it to become alcohol. During this particular feast, there is no leaven, not even leaven in the house, folks. The Jews were meticulous about it. Women would empty their entire house of all furniture, and they would sweep that house from top to bottom to make certain that not even one little drop of leaven was found during the feast of unleavened bread. That night when Jesus instituted that feast, he instituted it with the fruit of the vine, grape juice with no leaven in it whatsoever. And today, that is still what we partake of, is it not? Some might ask the question, why these two elements? Unleavened bread, fruit of the vine. And the answer is twofold, really. Number one, in every culture, those two elements are easily obtained. Do you know that? It doesn't matter where you are around the world, individuals can get their hands on grape juice and unleavened bread. But a second reason is because those two things adequately represent what Jesus wants us to proclaim to the world, folks. And that leads to our next question. What do those elements represent? I want you to note, first of all, that little word represent. Some individuals teach that when they partake of the Lord's Supper, that they are actually eating the flesh of Jesus. And that they are actually drinking the blood of Jesus. And folks, that's not the case whatsoever. The bread represents the body of Jesus. And the fruit of the vine represents the blood of Jesus. How do we know that? Well, first of all, Jesus was alive when He instituted that feast, was He not? He stood right before those individuals in His body. His blood was coursing through His veins, and He says, "Take, eat, this is My body." He didn't mean His literal body. He was standing there in His literal body. It was representative in nature. He also told Him, "This is My blood of the New Testament." His literal blood? No. Representative blood. Now here's another thing we can do, folks. We can go to any place in the world where individuals are partaking of what they call the Lord's Supper, whether they call it the Eucharist, Mass, the Lord's Supper, the Lord's Table, it doesn't matter what they call it. And as they are partaking of those two elements, the unleavened bread and the fruit of the vine, we can take them into a lab, can we not? And we can test them. And guess what they will always be? Unleavened bread and fruit of the vine. Doesn't matter who prays over them. Doesn't matter who says that they've performed a miracle over them. Take them into a laboratory and they will be unleavened bread and fruit of the vine, because that's what is instituted. It is a representation of the body and blood of Jesus. Let's talk about the bread as the body of Jesus. Paul makes mention of it again in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, 23 and 24. "For I received of the Lord that which I also delivered unto you, how the same night in which He was betrayed took bread, and gave thanks, and gave to them, saying, Take, eat. This is My body which is broken for you. This do ye in remembrance of Me." Folks, when you and I partake of the Lord's Supper, we need to think about the literal body of Jesus. The Bible says, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory as of the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Jesus was given a body just like we have. Jesus had flesh that was identical to ours. The blood that ran through the veins of that body, the blood that was pumped by His heart, was the same kind of blood that you and I have today. He was just as much human as every one of us, folks. He hungered, He thirsted, He hurt, He sorrowed, He felt pain, He felt agony. He felt all of the emotions that any human being can suffer. Everything that you and I can feel, He felt. Jesus had a body. And it was that body that was placed upon the cross of Calvary, wasn't it? That was an interesting statement that Paul makes. "Which was broken for you." And some individuals go, "That's an error in the Scripture, because Jesus' body was not broken." Folks, His legs were not broken. His bones were not broken. If that had transpired, that would have been a violation of the Passover type, would it not? Because you see, in Exodus, the 12th chapter, we're told that the bones of the Passover was not to be broken. Jesus was a type of that. His bones could never be broken. When those soldiers walked by that cross to break the legs of Jesus in order to cause His death to hasten, they saw that He was dead already. And not one bone was broken. But question, was His flesh broken? Folks, His flesh was opened in numerous places, was it not? Upon His back, upon His face, upon His chest, His legs, His arms. his hands, his feet. That flesh was literally torn asunder. And his flesh was broken for us. But notice also, the Bible talks about the fruit of the vine being his blood. Paul makes mention of it again in 1 Corinthians 11:25. He says that he took the cup saying, "This is my blood of the New Testament, which is given for you. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me." My friends, when you and I eat that bread and then drink the cup, our minds need to be zeroed in on the blood of Jesus. Leviticus 17:11 says this, "The life of the flesh is in the blood." My friends, one of the reasons that you are able to live today is because God has given you a body that houses a circulatory system that feeds your body, does it not? It provides it with the oxygen and all the nutrients in order for your body to survive. But you take a knife and you cut one of your arteries, you cut one of your main veins, and guess what? All of a sudden, you're going to bleed out. And what are you bleeding out? You are bleeding out the gift of life. For you see, the life of the flesh is in the what? Is in the blood. When Jesus hung upon the cross of Calvary, his blood streamed from his body. And my friends, as that happened, he was giving his life for mankind. The Bible tells us that death, life, is the penalty of sin. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. Ezekiel 18:20. When Jesus hung upon the cross of Calvary and he shed his blood, when he gave his life, my friends, he was paying the ultimate penalty for sin. And it was not his own. It was ours, wasn't it? You see, the elements represent the body and blood of our Lord. Next question. What is the purpose of the Lord's Supper? We might say this statement, the Lord's Supper has numerous purposes, and there's absolutely no untruth in that. But note this next statement. Sometimes we tend to stress the secondary purposes more than we do the primary purpose. My friends, there was one major reason that Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. And the main purpose is for you and me to sit here today and to remember the death of Jesus Christ. That's the main purpose. How do I know that? Because Jesus says, "This do ye in remembrance of me." And he said it after the bread, which represents his body. He said it after the fruit of the vine, which represents his blood. Do this in remembrance of me. Remember my body. Remember my blood. Just a couple of verses later, 1 Corinthians 11:26, what did Paul say? "You do show the Lord's death till he come." You do show the Lord's what? The Lord's death till he come. Folks, the Lord's death is the main emphasis of the Lord's Supper. You see, our Lord wants us to remember his heartache. He wants us to remember his rejection. He wants us to remember his loneliness on the cross of Calvary. Our Lord wants us to remember the brutality of that day. He wants us to remember the physical pain that he suffered on our behalf. He wants us to remember his battered body. He wants us to remember his precious blood. He wants us to remember his sorrow through which he went. During the hours of crucifixion, folks, our Lord wants us to focus on his death. And there's a reason for that. You see, he wants us to commune in these things. the cup of blessing which we bless? Is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? And the bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? Folks, this morning when we partake of this supper, you and I are literally in fellowship. We are communing with everything that transpired on that day of crucifixion. And our minds need to be focused, wrapped around exactly what Jesus went through on that particular occasion. And you and I, to some extent, need to feel what He felt and be appreciative of that day. Because you see, He suffered those things for us, didn't He? It shouldn't have been Jesus on the cross of Calvary. Victor Eskew should have been on the cross. Victor Eskew should have died a violent, bloody, physical death that day. You see, we're the cause. Our sins. What a price Jesus paid. And we need to focus on that when we observe the Lord's Supper. I will agree that there are other purposes, and one of these days I'm going to center a lesson entirely around those other purposes. You see, one of the purposes of the Lord's Supper is to be part of our worship. Acts 2, verse 42. Another purpose is for you and I to proclaim our unity one with another. Well, that's a powerful point right there, folks. You see, when churches come together and they sit around this table and each one of us puts that bread in our mouth and we eat it and each one of us drinks that cup, you want to know what we're saying to one another? We are all in fellowship. Every one of us are part of one body in Christ. Every one of us are united in heart, in mind, in spirit, in doctrine. Every one of us are children of the living God, laboring, loving, serving one with another. And there is not any division between us. A proclamation of fellowship and unity. And yes, it is also a time of examination of self. Paul says, but let a man examine himself. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 28. Yes, it is time for reflection. It is time for us to take a spiritual inventory of who and what we are and where we stand right now before God Almighty. But those are not the primary purposes, folks. The primary purpose is to look back and see the cross of Calvary and our Lord dying for our transgressions. Question number 7, who is to partake of the Lord's Supper? Folks, this is a memorial feast, watch this, for Christians. That's who it's for the people of God. This is a memorial feast for the church. You see, we remember what the price paid for sins. We are the ones who proclaim the Lord's death to the entirety of the world. We are the ones who acknowledge our fellowship one with another. We are the ones who at this time are in fellowship with Jesus Christ as we partake of the Lord's Supper. Watch this next statement. The supper does not have significance to the world. Does it? Here are individuals who have never claimed Jesus as their Savior. They've never submitted to the demands of the gospel. They've never been saved by the blood of Christ. Those individuals are still going to pay the penalty for their sins. That Lord's Supper means nothing to those individuals. But guess what? It means everything to us, doesn't it? At least it ought to. Now, having said that, we do not practice closed communion. What we mean by that is this. We do not confine the Lord's Supper to those who are members of the Oceanside congregation and give it only to them. When we partake of the Lord's Supper, those trays are passed to every individual in the audience, aren't they? And we do not shy away and we do not tell someone, oh no, you can't partake. Or we want them to learn whether they should or shouldn't. But we are not going to be the ones forbidding them from taking it. In addition, the leadership here does not make a decision about who will and who will not partake of the Lord's Supper. I heard of a man in Mississippi on one occasion, a member of a denominational church. They announced they're going to have the Lord's Supper on a particular Sunday of the month. When he made that announcement, guess what? It went out to all the church, and that morning they filled the building with people. Because you see, they only took of it when he said to take of it. He got there that morning, he looked out over the audience and he sees all these unfaithful people, and guess what he did? He canceled it that morning. Unbelievable, isn't it? Because he saw all those unfaithful people. He said, I'm not going to allow all these people to take the Lord's Supper. So he made the decision. Folks, we don't have a leadership like that. Each person makes their own decision. But when you do that, here's what you need to understand. You will give an account unto God Almighty for that decision. You see, that feast means something. Remember, it is of divine institution. And it means something, folks. And God will hold all who partake of it in account for how it is done. Last question. When do we partake? You go out there in the world, some do it monthly, some do it quarterly, some do it bi-yearly. That's twice a year. And then we have some who partake of it daily, don't they? And then there are others who think, you know, I can just partake of it when I want to, and then some partake, as we said, when authorized by the leaders. So you go around to different churches and they do it all kinds of different ways. The question is what? What does the Bible authorize? One point we know is this. It was done when? In the assembly, was it not? 1 Corinthians 11:28. Therefore, when ye come together in one place. Folks, when is that done? It is done on the Lord's Day. Just like we are doing today. This is the authorized place for the Lord's Supper. And there is no other authorized place other than the assembly of the saints. If there is, show it to me. And we find that the church did it when? On the first day of the week, didn't they? Acts 20, verse 7. And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. You see, this is the same day that a contribution is supposed to be collected. 1 Corinthians 16:1-2. Here's what I find interesting. Our denominational friends take a contribution up when? Every first day of the week, don't they? You go to one of those denominational churches, folks, they're going to pass the basket every first day of the week. We're going to say, why do you do that? They say, 1 Corinthians 16:1-2. I'm going to say Acts 20, verse 7. Why don't you partake of the Lord's Supper then every first day of the week? You see, in the Greek and in the English, the phrase is identical in both places, upon the first day of the week. I find it interesting too that when you go back to Acts 20, verse 7, and you read the entire context, Paul entered into Troas and he waited 7 days before he continued his journey to Jerusalem. Why did he do that? Folks, if they were partaking of the Lord's Supper any day of the week, he could have partook it the very next day after he got there, could he not? If he was the one that could make the decision when he wanted to do it, he could have done it any time during the course of that week. But Paul knew the only time that I can take this Lord's Supper is when the saints meet in the assembly. And Paul was there and he partook and then continued his journey to Jerusalem. In the assembly, on the first day of the week, is when we partake of the Lord's Supper. Now we have our denominational friends that are out there, don't they? And they say something like this, "Oh, you people down at the Church of Christ think you got to take the Lord's Supper every first day of the week? That's just too much. It just makes the Lord's Supper way too common." I got two answers for that. Number one, take it up with Jesus, who authorized the first day of the week upon which the Lord's Supper is to be partaken. Take it up with the Christ. If you've got a problem with every first day of the week, then you go talk to Jesus about it. Jesus, why in the world did you make them do it every week? That's just too commonplace. But here's my second one. Folks, those who make that argument have a shallow mind, don't they? Let me tell you something. I can think of the Lord's death every day, and it never get commonplace to me. You know that? Every day, the death of Jesus means something in the life of a true Christian, doesn't it? Got a question for you. What if there had been no memorial feast for the death of Jesus ever given, and then all of a sudden the Lord shows up at your house and He says, "Michael, I want you to design a memorial for my death." My question is this: is this what it would have looked like? Two simple elements, unleavened bread, grape juice. Would that have been what you would have done? To commemorate the death of Jesus on Calvary, folks. Oh, most individuals would have said, "Oh, Lord, give it to me." And what a celebration it would have been, would it not? Music and song and crosses and all kinds of things. But not our Lord. You see, Jesus gave us something very small but significant, folks. Jesus gave us something simple yet profound. Our Lord gave us something quick. It doesn't take long to partake of the Lord's Supper, does it? Depending upon the crowd, maybe 10 minutes at the most. Very quick. But guess what? It's all encompassing. I find it interesting too that it's not filling, is it? You're never going to fill your belly on the unleavened bread and fruit of the vine. I know some people don't like those little squares because they think that's not enough. I don't know what is enough. But folks, even if you get enough, it'll never fill your belly. It's not designed for that, but it is designed to be fulfilling, is it not? To the spiritual man. It's earthly, isn't it? Bread, grape juice. That's earthly things. But guess what? It is divine in its meaning. It's cheap. It doesn't cost much. Sometimes people wonder, do you take that bread and do you save it? Folks, we don't do that, okay? But it's cheap, isn't it? We can buy more bread. We can buy more grape juice. It doesn't cost very much. But guess what? It is rich in meaning. It's not flashy. Let me tell you something. It is extremely spiritually illuminating, isn't it? At least it ought to be to the Christian. Let's close with Paul's words found in 1 Corinthians 11:26. "For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till He come." My friends, aren't you glad that you've been a recipient of the benefits of that death. I am. Every day I am. I can close my eyes in death. I can put my faith in the Almighty God, and I know because of what Jesus did for me, I can stand before Him justified in the last day. I know that my Lord will send His angels and carry me into that realm called paradise to await judgment because of the cross of Calvary. Maybe you're not a recipient of the death of Jesus, and you need to be today. The way to do it's simple, is it not? You hear the precious words of the gospel. You put your faith in the Son of the living God. You repent of your sins, die to that old way of living. Courageously confess His name before men. Then bury that old man of sin in the waters of baptism. My friends, it's there. Jesus' blood cleanses you of all iniquity. And you arise a new creature in Christ Jesus. You need to do that this morning. Maybe you're an erring Christian, and for some reason, the death of Jesus hasn't motivated you to live the way you need to. My friends, when we see what went on there, we see complete love, don't we? Paul understood it, and he says this, "The love of Christ constraineth us." Paul looked upon that cross, and he says this, "By the grace of God, I am what I am. And because of that, I labor more abundantly than they all." You understand the cross. And my friend, you'll never, ever be unfaithful